There's a passage in Psalm 50. It's a very interesting passage, and there's a phrase that God gives as he speaks to the wicked, and he says, "You thought I was altogether like yourself." The natural fallen human mind, which has been severed from God, still has an instinct towards God, which is why we find pagan religions and we still find a religious instinct, albeit corrupted, in the hearts and lives of unbelievers. And yet the natural fallen human mind does not seek to worship the true and living God, but rather suppresses the truth and makes a God of its own imagining. Whether that be in idols or in man-made religious, and even believers with sin remaining in us, to a lesser extent, can be affected by this. By overemphasizing certain truths about God, or by underemphasizing or neglecting other aspects. When was the last time you heard a sermon on the hatred of God? Well, that's not a comfortable topic, but it is a doctrine of Scripture. Or like Job, at times we may fall into the belief, as Job does, that God is cruel. That's a temptation in times of suffering. We may believe many errors concerning God, which is why it's so crucial, I think, as A.W. Tozer puts it, it's so important. The chief malady when it comes to spiritual apathy is a lack of growth in the knowledge of God. And so God commends, I think it's in Jeremiah, "If anyone would be glorying, let them glory in this, that they know me." And so for this reason, one of the things about God, as we come to understand him, there's a sense in which we ought to expect the unexpected. He acts in ways that we wouldn't act ourselves at times. He does things and permits things to happen that we wouldn't even guess or expect. Even here in the book of Job, if Job was one of your friends, how would you respond to Job? Probably you'd be like one of his three friends. In Job 2:11, it says the three friends came to show him sympathy and comfort. And that's a very natural response, isn't it, when you see someone in great suffering like that? And so when you think about it, it may seem unexpected that God doesn't act in the same kind of way when he comes to Job. And to the liberal, irreverent, unbelieving commentators, they have the gall to criticize God on this point. And yet there is something here that perhaps might not make sense to us. Doesn't Scripture say that God draws near to the brokenhearted? Doesn't it say that he will not quench a smoking flax, nor will he crush a bruised reed? And he allows unexpected things to happen. He allowed Job to experience the loss of his wealth and his health. God permits wars. World War I, World War II, they didn't happen without God's leave. He makes beautiful birds of amazing colors, but he also allows deadly bacteria to exist that will eat the flesh away of a person. One of the things about suffering is that it can seem so widespread and perplexing that we can't get our head around it. We might say, I think King Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1:15 put this so potently. He said, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." Do you ever feel like that sometimes? You look at this broken world and you hear reports from here and there, and you just think, "What? This world is so crooked, it can't be made straight. We can't even count the things that are wrong." And maybe in your situation, how about your situation? How has God responded to your suffering? Like Job, every one of us will experience perplexity. Why did God allow this to happen? Perplexity in the face of suffering is a normal part of the Christian experience. Study the book of Job, study the Psalms, you will see that it is so. And God will not always show us why he allows certain things to happen. As we see in the book of Job as a whole, there are a good many things God will leave in mystery. God doesn't tell Job why it happened. No answers in this life, at least for now. And so this is a plain fact of the spiritual life. You won't get the answers to a good many things. And Satan will then try and tempt us to doubt and question God, even to criticize him, and ultimately, if he could, to snatch us out of the hands of God and cause us to abandon our faith altogether. In tonight's passage, we find a mighty tonic. I think the Puritans sometimes use this word. They talk about doctrines like it's a tonic. Take this tonic for your soul. Well, this is a tonic against the temptation. Mystery in providence and suffering is real, but one thing is clear and not at all mysterious, and it is this: God is utterly sovereign. God is utterly supreme. There is no question about that. And he always does the best possible thing at the best possible time. Ours is to recognize his supreme wisdom and trust. That is the bottom line of the book of Job. Trust God in your sufferings. Now, we have two points to consider as we look at this theme in our text tonight. Firstly, we see God's sovereignty over the stars. That will be our first point. And secondly, we see God's supremacy in the seasons. That's our second point. So firstly, let's get into the first segment here, verses 31 to 33. God's sovereignty over the stars. God's sovereignty over the stars. How often do you think about the stars? They don't typically occupy our attention, do they? Maybe a passing glance in the evening, you might look up, or maybe you take the garbage out and you pause for a moment just to look up and stare at the stars. And particularly if you get out of the city into the country, it's harder to ignore their glory. But it's not something we think much about. But the stars are a lot more relevant to your life than you might realize. And God uses them here, especially to teach Job a very special lesson. Let's just read verses 31 and 32 again. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? And pardon me if I pronounced that wrong. I should have got my pronunciation right and looked that up properly. Or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Now note, as an initial note here, God is not actually using Greek mythology here, which we might be get the initial impression. These are Orion, these are names for the stars originating with Greek mythology. No, in the Hebrew, these are entirely different words. And these words are older names for these constellations, and the English translators have given us the names we're familiar with just so we know, oh, he is actually talking about these constellations. So this is a help for us in the English translation, otherwise we just wouldn't know what these constellations are. So you can see why the translators have made that choice. But the main point here is that God is posing this question to Job. Can you bind a star, Job? Can you loose the stars from their course, Job? Now, as we see in day 4 of creation, and we've been seeing right through this segment, God is using images of creation, isn't he? In the 6 days of creation. And we know on day 4, as we learn, the sun was given to rule the day, the moon was given to rule the night, and the stars. And so the stars have this role of authority and ruling. The earth is held in place, as an example, by the gravitational pull of the sun. We would be in a lot of trouble if the sun wasn't there. And so the point God is really making here is simply this. And children on your sheets, write this down as an observation, if you will. The universe is outside of your control. The universe is outside of your control. That's the point that God is impressing on Job. It seems obvious, doesn't it, when I say, I used to watch this cartoon when I was a kid, and there's this little mice, Pinky, in the brain, and Pinky always says to Brain, what are we going to do this week, Brain? And Brain goes, the same thing we do every week, Pinky, we're going to try to take over the world. And that's the idea. It's a silly little cartoon, but the ridiculousness of it is there. Of course you can't take over the world. Of course you can't rule the universe. And yet we find it so easy to ignore obvious truths, don't we? We spend so much of our energy trying to get control of our lives that we lose sight of the basic fact: the universe is not in our control. Sovereignty is not a human attribute. Can you bind a star, Job? Can you loose a star from its course? Do you have the power to do that? You know, that's a question we can't even meaningfully consider, is it? How would you loose a star from its course? I have no idea what it would take. A billion nuclear bombs? I don't know. But imagine if you could bind a star. Now, the scriptures do say that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. The problem for Job was that at this point he is in a prideful state of heart. He is willing and has been willing to challenge God, defending his own innocence and neglecting to declare God's righteousness. And so Job did not need comfort just yet. That would come later. At this point, he needs humbling, and God is doing that. Job, the universe is not subject to your control. And this is a lesson each one of us needs to learn as well. And so as an application for us, let me say this. Let us yield to God's providence. Yield to God's providence. Yielding, becoming vulnerable, is not something that we find easy, and yet we must become vulnerable to God's providence. Jonah discovered, didn't he? You can't resist providence. It's a futile attempt. And so whatever God appoints for us, it will be. And there is nothing we can do about it. You might as well try and bind a star to a new course. It cannot be done. God's work of providence is just as unwavering as that star. And so when you are by still waters, give him thanks. On those days when it is pleasant, when there are green pastures, give thanks. In the day of war, be strong in his might, as the apostle exhorts us. In the day of laughing, rejoice. In the day of sorrow, cast your cares on him. In the valley of the shadow of death, remember the road to the cross and fix your eyes on the glory that Christ has won for you. You know, when we complain or when we uselessly fantasize about some change in our circumstances or we uselessly fantasize about changing some regret from our past or when we envy others, when we get angry at God, we are resisting his providence, at least in our hearts. And when providence is hard, as it was for Job, we must remember the stars. There's a good use of stargazing. Forget the zodiac, look to the stars and see the providence of God. Now, second observation here, let me say this. God sets the cosmic clock. God sets the cosmic clock. Verse 33. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? As you study day four of creation, as we did a couple of years ago or so, you find that God establishes sun, moon, and stars in the heavens. And the role, or at least one of these, the roles of these heavenly bodies is to regulate time, to separate between day and night, the basic rhythms of creation, and to give signs for seasons and days and years, as the text says in Genesis 1. And so these heavenly bodies regulate time. And so God has taken Job high and low across the creation, hasn't he? He's taken him to the deepest of the depths, to the heights of the heavens, even to the gates of death. And now he's just completely bending Job's mind. Do you understand time, Job? I enjoy watching movies sometimes that play with the idea of time. They're just mind benders, and you kind of think about how time works, and it can blow your mind. God is saying, Job, do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Do you have you wrapped your head around the concept of time? Do you have what it takes to change the times? You know, I think Augustine said something like that. What then is time? If no one asks me, I know what it is. If I wish to explain it to him who asks, I do not know. Wise words from Augustine. And the point Job needs to see is that he cannot alter the ordinance. One does not turn back time. There was a remarkable event with Joshua when time was paused for a day. And the scriptures point out this is just how remarkable this thing is that's happened. One does not reorder time. Now, the interesting thing, you can study the principles of time on day four, but as God brings these images here, we're seeing the intersection between time and suffering in the book of Job. And so as we meld those two concepts together, there's an application for us here. And the application which the Lord is impressing on Job is simply this: we must accept our seasons of suffering. Accept your seasons of suffering. This is a hard application. Before the fall, God planned for creation to be filled with his glory. He didn't form the dust and make 8 billion people or whatever the current population of the world is. He made a man and a woman, and he set the stars and the sun and the moon, and he set the process of time rolling. And his plan was for his purposes to unfold in the course of time. And God's purposes still unfold over time. The fall didn't change that fact. The difference is that before the fall, there was no suffering. After the fall, there are seasons of suffering, as Job is experiencing. Now, there is a consolation and an instruction in this for us. The consolation is this: your suffering is limited. It's a season. It's not eternal. You know, the apostles describe our suffering as momentary and light. That's a seasonal observation of suffering. The instruction for us is that we must be prepared to accept these seasons when they come. Our natural instinct is to try and escape them, isn't it? And we live in the now generation. We live in the generation where you order it on Amazon and get it yesterday. And yet, we need to learn this, don't we? Sometimes the Lord would have us in these seasons. And so when God appoints these seasons of suffering in his wisdom, just as the darkness of night passes over the face of the earth, so the dark night of the soul at times must roll across your heart. It is wisdom to learn that we must accept our seasons of suffering. I need that lesson, and I'm sure many of us can benefit from it. Looking unto Jesus, who trod the path of the cross, who suffered the anguish of hell, he suffered the infinitude of God's wrath on our behalf, that we may escape eternal suffering and have it for only a season. Let us learn this lesson. Third observation here: God's timing is mysterious. God's timing is mysterious. There is a mystery about verse 33. Let's read it again. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? You know, our moments, our hours, our days, our years, our seasons, everything is in a divine cosmic balance on a level that we can't comprehend. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Time is a mysterious thing, as Augustine pointed out, isn't it? Could you give a definition of time if you were writing a dictionary? And so why does God allow certain things to happen at certain times? Why does he permit cancer to arrive in the early seasons of the life of a child? Why did World War II start in 1939? Why not 1949? Why weren't you born in 1726? Just tell me that. Why was Australia's constitution ratified in 1901? Or was it 1900? Someone can correct me. God's timing is mysterious. God sovereignly ordains our times. You know, who would have guessed when Martin Luther hammered those 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg? Who would have guessed the effect? Nobody. And yet God used a nail, a piece of paper, and some ink to turn the world on its head, as he had done on a number of occasions. And so Job cannot bind the heavenly bodies or loose them. We can't even understand their movements and ordinances. It's humbling to contemplate the stars. And again, this teaches us, doesn't it, as an application, we must trust God's timing with our suffering. Trust God's timing with your suffering. Because there is this mystery about times and seasons and about the ordinances that govern the cosmos, because God has set the cosmic clock, and because the universe is outside of our control, we need to rest in the fact that God's sovereign rule will determine all things. And so the question for us is simply this: will I yield? Will I yield to God? Will I trust Him, even with my suffering? Or will I take the hopeless path of resistance, whether unto eternal loss or unto eternal embarrassment, not eternal, but in the embarrassment of Jonah, for example? You can't beat God. We must trust His timing with our suffering. He is able to balance stars and planets down to the microsecond with perfection. And He is able to balance your life as well, to work all things together for good. You can trust His timing. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Job needed a reminder of this lesson, and it's a reminder that we need as well. Now, before we move on to our second point, one final observation here. God rules angels and demons. God rules angels and demons. Something we should draw out here is that God makes a connection in Scripture at times between stars and angelic beings. Now, the Scriptures don't make it clear what the exact nature of that connection is, so there's a mystery there as well. But what is clear is that the heavenly bodies of the stars are powerfully connected to the angelic beings. We saw a link already in Jude when we read it. The fallen angels are described as wandering stars, stars who wandered out of the courses that were set for them. We see this connection in other places as well. Job 38, we had one back in verse 7, as God says to Job, in verse 6, on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Now that's poetic language, and one of the features of poetry is parallelism. You find it often in the Proverbs, two things that are set next to each other in a single proverb, and they often sit next to each other in Hebrew poetry to show us that there's some kind of connection. And so you find morning stars singing. Now, of course, morning stars don't sing, so that's a poetic language, but directly in parallel, the sons of God, these angels shouting for joy. So there's a connection. We find others in Scriptures as well. Revelation 1 verse 20, the Lord Jesus uses the imagery of stars to represent the seven angels of the churches. Revelation 9 verse 1 uses the language of a star to describe an angelic being. And there are many other similar references in the book of Revelation. Daniel 8 verse 10 mixes with this kind of imagery. Psalm 148 verses 2 and 3 pair the angelic host again with the starry host in the call to worship. And so in addition, it's no coincidence, is it, that even in pagan religions, you find pagans often use stars as objects, or sun and moon and heavenly bodies, and they connect them to their pagan worship. And no doubt the forces of evil are only too pleased to use the glory of the stars to mislead and ensnare men and women with their lies. Now, I don't want to labor the point, only to draw this connection and say it exists, and lay out a simple application for you. And the application is this, where this doctrine becomes particularly relevant. Remember Satan's leash. Remember Satan's leash. You know, those silly images of the red-horned being. If they wanted to be in somewhat correct, they should put a leash on that thing with a chain. Again, Jude speaks of fallen angels being like wandering stars going astray from their course. But remember this, God is able to bind a star. Satan is on a leash. That is a truth which we must never forget. Satan, his demons, the occult, all the dark things of this world remain under the sovereign and supreme rule of God. Now, we don't know the ordinances of the heavens, nor do we comprehend the nature of the angelic hosts. We don't even understand the nature of the angelic hosts or the forces of evil forever, for that matter. These beings operate on a level that is beyond our comprehension, but this we do know. God knows the ordinances of the heavens. God established the rule of the heavenly bodies, and God has bound them according to his wisdom. You see, if you look at Satan's leash, you will find there is an inscription on it, and it says, Wisdom of God. He accomplishes his great purpose. These are high things beyond our minds. And yet, all we really need to know is this. God is in control, and Satan is no exception to that. And we can trust God. And so as we've taken this journey into the second heaven and we've seen the starry hosts and we've considered God's sovereign rule, Job's cosmic tour comes back from the far-flung reaches of space and time and finishes in verses 34 to 38 with God's supremacy in the seasons. So we come to our second point, God's supremacy in the seasons. As we learn on day 4 of creation, the heavenly bodies do rule. They establish times and seasons. The next segment of the poetry here is that the Lord explores some of the effects of these ordinances. The logical connection between these two sections is the stars regulate time, and then we see in the clouds and the rain and the seasons the effects of that movement of time in the seasonal changes. So let's dive in here. Reading verses 34 to 35. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, Here we are? Now, floods and lightning are symbols and examples of God's power, often illustrating God's judgment. The question then is this, Job, can you command the elements by the authority of your voice? Can you send forth lightning? Can you deliver these divine judgments? Now that language of bringing a flood of water on yourself is interesting. Perhaps God is prompting Job to consider whether or not he is able to determine the measure of his own discipline. Whatever the precise meaning, the clear meaning is obvious enough. These great acts of power are not yours to command, Job. It is not yours to determine the times and the seasons. And of course, we're not so used to this, but the imagery of the floods and the seasons and the rain was very common in the Middle Eastern region. You have the wet season, you have the dry season, and so the falling of the rain is much more of a seasonal reality in the land of Job. It's not ours to determine the times and seasons, the movements of the clouds, or the measure of our own discipline. God is making this clear to Job. Job, all power belongs to me and not to you. And so as an application for us, there is a good application that we can consider. We must not resist God's discipline. Do not resist God's discipline. As Elihu pointed out to Job, God delivers the afflicted by their affliction. Do you remember when we looked at that? Such an interesting concept. God delivers the afflicted by their affliction. In other words, he appoints their affliction to bring about some form of discipline and deliverance from in that. And so the scriptures say God disciplines every son whom he receives. There is not a true Christian in history who didn't receive discipline. Hebrews 12:11 says, For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. How important that uncomfortable lesson is. Job requested to die in chapter 3, do you remember? If God had answered that, the book of Job would have been a very short book, probably would have been one of the minor prophets. But God denied the request. And as we begin to understand the fullness of God's supremacy, we must learn again to become yielding and bendable under his providence. It's one of the hardest lessons. We tend to be stiff-necked and resistant, but we must be ready to cling to the old rugged cross. Moving forward to verse 36, we find a very curious verse. Let's read it together. Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Now, there are as many opinions about this verse as there are commentators. It's one of those verses. Some of you, like me in the ESV, might have a footnote. I don't know if you have it there, but who has put wisdom in the inward parts? And then there's a footnote one, or in the ibis. It's got, hang on, that is quite a different translation there. And the second part there, or given understanding to the mind, and the other footnote, or rooster. It's quite a difference, isn't it, there? Now, many commentators just rule out the ibis rooster translation just because it sounds wild. It doesn't seem to make sense. And at first glance, it perhaps doesn't seem to make much sense. Who has put wisdom in the ibis or given understanding to the rooster? Well, actually, in light of the animal kingdom, it's not that out of place when you think about it. But I do favor the bird translation because it does actually seem to fit with the flow of thought more naturally than what we have here in the ESV. God has been speaking to Job of heavenly bodies, the rule of stars in time, and now we're turning to movements of the season. Now, taking verse 36 in reference to these species of birds makes sense for a couple of simple reasons. The first is that the Hebrew words for inward parts and the mind are a little bit, they're not the usual words used for those expressions. Certainly, that is a very legitimate translation. Hebrew words, like English words, can be used in different ways. Deer and deer, depending on the context, can be very different. You see a deer in the headlights, or you speak to your deer over breakfast, your dear spouse. But the thing about these translating this as ibis and rooster that's compelling is because God has given those birds abilities to discern the movements of nature. An ibis has the ability to start migrating before the rainy season starts, which is something we might not know very easily. You know, we see ibis and we think bin chickens in Melbourne. But Job would have been much more familiar. Ibis, which was a revered bird among the Egyptians, for example, because they start migrating before the rainy season starts. And then they position themselves very well to take advantage of the food supplies when the season comes in. And so God is speaking about the sovereignty of the seasons and the timing. And it makes a lot of sense for God to say, who put wisdom in the ibis? How does the ibis know when to change before the season comes? And of course, the answer is, well, God gave that wisdom to the ibis, didn't he? And of course, the rooster, in a similar way, is known for its pre-dawn crowing. It has the ability to perceive something in advance. And so what God is saying to Job here, I believe, is this. Who gave wisdom to these creatures? Who set the stars in the course to start with? Who determines the seasons? And then here in following, who gives these creatures the ability to perceive such things when humankind doesn't have that ability, naturally at least? In other words, who gives chronological wisdom? God uses animals to give us lessons. We're going to see that as we get to verse 39 and beyond. And you find that so often in the scriptures, God uses animals to give lessons to us. And the lesson here in the ibis and the rooster is to say, well, it's God who gives discernment when it comes to timing. And so let me give you an application at this point as well. And the application is this. Seek to discern the times. Seek to discern the times. Again, as we're going to see from verse 39, God uses the animal kingdom to teach lessons to his people. We see it elsewhere in Scripture. We learn about diligence from the ant in Proverbs 6. We learn even about Christ's person and nature by the lamb the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah. And so what is God teaching us here through ibis and roosters? He's teaching us that God gives wisdom to discern the times. Now, we will not have the same ability as an ibis, but by growing in wisdom, we can certainly grow in our understanding of history and times and seasons, of the sorts of ways that God moves in providence. We find an interesting example of this in 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles 12, as David receives the throne from Saul, we find a record of various members of the tribes of Israel coming to David to give their allegiance to him. And there's this fascinating note in verse 32 that the men of the tribe of Issachar, if you can remember Issachar, it's one of the tribes that people tend to forget, this relatively obscure tribe, but these men of Issachar, in verse 32 says, had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Just as the ibis knows what to do before the rainy season comes, so too the men of Issachar could read the contours of providence by wisdom. And they know how to act. There's a proverb somewhere that says something like, the wise sees trouble ahead of time and avoids it. You know, if we could just get proverbs into our heads, there would be so much wisdom we would have when it comes to timing in life. I had the privilege of watching Gary Ablett Jr., a Christian, play football once. And I think it was the Suns versus the Giants in Canberra. And I wasn't even watching the ball. I just spent like one of the whole quarters just watching Ablett move. He got plenty of the ball, by the way. But it was so fascinating. It's kind of the players are doing their thing and they're all moving like, you know, the football players do in the same way. And Ablett was always doing something different. And you just watch him, and he starts moving and walking in a direction. You think, what in the world is he doing? And you just watch, and he moves. And about 10 seconds later, the ball lands in front of his feet. He scoops it up, dodges someone, and snaps a goal. And that just happened again and again and again. It's like he was watching the game, and he was always playing 10 seconds ahead of everybody else on the field. Now, it's one thing to be wise and skillful on the football field, but wisdom from God will give you wisdom in the spiritual matters of life. And so as the ibis anticipates and moves with God's wisdom, and we seek God's wisdom, we can learn to discern the times. And so take that as an application. Study God's word more deeply that you may begin to see the way that he works, the things that he does in time. Now, final observation here as we draw to a close. And the observation is this: God's timing rules supreme. God's timing rules supreme. The ibis has been given wisdom to see the coming of the rainy season, but it is the Lord who brings the rainy season. It is God alone who sets the timing, and we find this imagery there in verse 37. Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens? You know, how easy we take up a glass. I could pour that out without even thinking. You could pour water into your glass without even thinking. Well, God tips clouds as easily as we tip water jugs. You know, what would it take to tilt a cloud? What calculations would be needed to make that cloud rain at just the right time? I have absolutely no idea what it would take. Maybe some people in here have some idea. But God's timing is perfect. God's timing is supreme. God sets the rainy season on its course at just the right time. At just the right time, God restores Job. Now let me ask you, what are you waiting for? What are you longing for? What are you longing to escape? What providence are you questioning? What providence are we resisting? The Proverbs say, a fool makes a rod for his own back. One of the reasons for that is because the fool is in the habit of fighting against God's providence. When we perceive that God's timing is supreme, we start to learn the wisdom of yielding. Go to the ibis, O man. Consider his ways and be wise as he perceives God's sovereign timing. Seek to receive that wisdom from God. The poetry of the section concludes in verse 38. Let's just read verses 37 and 38. Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Now, ask the question, what in the world is the point of verse 38? You know, God has been talking about these high and lofty things. He's been talking about star constellations and the inner workings of these magnificent birds and the tilting of clouds. And you go back further and you see the rain and the hail and the lightning, and you see the depths of the earth and the gates of death, and you see all these glorious cosmic things. And then in verse 38, you have a pile of mud. What's going on? Why make reference to the dust in the rainy season? This is what happens in the rainy season, of course. It's been dust, it's been the dry season, then the rain falls and that dust gets muddy. Is this just a poetic flourish on the end? Well, just remember, God doesn't waste words. God doesn't put pointless things. Why does he reference the dust? Ponder this question. What is the significance of dust? Remember, these passages are giving us images of creation. Go back to Genesis 1. Go back to Genesis 2. What is the significance of dust there? Well, there is something about dust, isn't there? Genesis 2, verses 5 to 7, we find again this combination of water and dust. One of the features of good poetry is that it plays with imagery in creative ways. It takes old things and does something different. And here we find this echo. We've been finding echoes of creation right through this passage. But as the Lord speaks to Job, in verse 38, we have this echo of the dust and the moisture of the earth. Genesis 2, verses 5 to 7 makes deliberate reference to the watering of the ground. The moisture was there, and then God brought the dust together. And as you know, we are dust, and our bodies are made up of water and dust. The real point here in the imagery and the beauty of the poetry is to say this: the dust is not beneath God's notice. And maybe that is the most encouraging thing about the inclusion of this verse. Why would the God of heaven spend a word talking about dust and mud? It seems very odd when you think about it. He speaks of clouds and stars and sunrises and storm and hail and all these majestic things. Why spend any words? Why waste a single word on rain and dust? This is why, because it reminds us that the dust is not beneath God's notice. We saw it in Psalm 8 when we sang it, didn't we? And this is a very encouraging thing, for dust we are, and to dust we shall return. And the God who made the stars and set them in their course is willing to give his attention to dust. Dust like you, dust like me. And not only to give us his attention, but to become dust himself. As the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, eternally glorious and blessed with the Father, who made all these glorious things that we've been studying, he saw fit to take a few clods of this dust for himself and become one of us. Why? This is why. So that when the day comes and your body does return to the dust, that will not be the end of your story. Because Christ died for sinners, the just for the unjust, to bring us back to God again, to raise us up from the dust. You find that imagery sometimes in the Psalms. Psalm 119, as the psalmist is eating the dust. By grace you have been saved, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Verse 38 is a little gift. Remember that God gives attention to the dust. Verse 38 is us. And so God is giving his attention to Job, isn't he? In spite of this, the necessary sternness of the correction, the bottom line is he cares about Job. He cares so much that he goes to the stars and back to help Job through his suffering. And he cares about you as well. Don't ever doubt that. Christ became dust for you to bring you to himself. And so trust him with your suffering. Not even a single speck of dust escapes his notice. And brothers and sisters, you are better than many specks of dust. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, with the psalmist, we think to ourselves, what are we that you should take notice of us? How majestic is your name, O Lord, in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And Lord, we look at the heavens, at the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. And what are we that you are mindful of us and that you should care for us? And yet, Lord, you have crowned us with glory and honor through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We praise you that you have given him the dominion over the works of your hands. All authority has been given to him. And so we praise you, Lord, how majestic is your name. We pray, O Lord, that you would indeed remember that we are but dust and have mercy upon us. Lord, we pray for those especially who are in one of those seasons of suffering. Lord, comfort the brokenhearted. Lift up the downcast. O Lord, send the rains of your mercy and word upon us. Lift us up from the dust, we pray. Encourage us and help us. Lord, help us to yield to your providence. May we not be stiff-necked and stubborn. We confess that that is all too frequently our exact response. Lord, help us to be yielding and submissive before you. Help us to be a bride worthy of the husband whom you have given us to be. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to love you, to serve you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.